But in Acts 28, we've entitled this message, Spiritual Suicide. What you find is Paul, at the end of Acts, his ministry is as strong as when he began, and that was about 25 years earlier. There's fervor and fruit in his ministry as he goes on. I think sometimes people, they kind of peter out the longer they go on with the Lord. They just kind of, you know, they kind of slow down. Other people, they get stronger. I always had looked at the parable of the seed sower, where the seed is the word of God and the soil is the heart of a person. And it talks about the good soil that it's sown on, the person that hears and heeds the word of God. And it talks about in Matthew 13, 23, it says, "And some produce fruit hundredfold, 60-fold, 30-fold." But then the Gospel of Mark has the same parable, but it reverses the order. It says that the good soil produced 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. I thought that's interesting. In one of the Gospels, it's ascending, you know, 30, 60, 100, and the other, it's descending, 100, 60, 30. And I've always thought that maybe the Gospel writers are indicating that some believers, they kind of fade out, they descend over the years. And while others, they ascend, they get stronger over the years. They become hundredfold Christians. Some start out, they're all excited, man, they're just telling everybody about the Lord, and boy, you can't slow them down. And then as time goes on, the years pass, then they kind of slow down. Gee, they're still fruitful. They started out at hundredfold, now they're 60-fold, and then as more time goes on, they're still bearing fruit, but now they're slower than ever. They're 30-fold Christians. But then there are others. They start out, you know, they're maybe at first, they're not quite sure of everything. And so they're a little bit cautious. They're bearing fruit. They're telling people 30-fold. And then as they dig deeper into the scriptures, they go farther. Now they're 60-fold. And as they go on in life, man, they're just all fired up. You know, they're 100-fold Christians. The older they get. That's how Paul was, I believe. What we see here in Acts 28, we find him in prison. He's preaching the gospel. He's bringing others to Christ, the guards that he's chained to, and also the visitors that come to see him. He's really leading them in a decision for Jesus Christ, not leaving them in limbo, but really preaches for a decision. Yes or no? Saved or lost? Heaven or hell? You see, doesn't leave them in limbo. I don't think there's anywhere in life, you know, where we leave people in limbo. I mean, in a marriage ceremony, as people are getting married, do you take this woman to be your wedded wife? Do you take this man to be your wedded husband? Well, you don't have to answer me now. Just think about it. You know, we don't do that. We bring them to that decision. I mean, they've already made that decision. We don't do that with a job offer. I mean, if there are 10 candidates and here the employer is saying, you know what, we want to hire somebody today and we've chosen you, make a decision. You go, well, I'll think about it and let you know later. Well, it's either you or someone else. You know, we make a decision for that. I mean, we make a decision when we fly. You know, we don't just go into the airport and get on any old plane and, you know, go anywhere. You know, we make plans. We make flight plans. Housing the same way. I know over in Japan, Travis and Dawn, they live in an apartment building. They pay $860 a month, but they only live in about a 500-600 square foot apartment building. It's real small. And because the deflation is going on over there, things are getting cheaper, they ask if they could get a decrease in their rent because there was another place on the first floor that was open. It was $800 a month. And the landlord hesitated. So finally, they took the one on the bottom floor. And the landlord never made a decision, so they moved out and moved into the other one. Now, that landlord is going to miss that income for I don't know how many months before they get the apartment rented, but he may never get the apartment rented. We make decisions. We don't leave people in limbo. And when you think about it, when a person is indecisive, James talks about that. The person that can't make up their mind, can't make a decision. James says that double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. They shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. And yet people feel that they can go on in this life and neglect the most important decision that they'll ever make, where they will spend the next life, eternity, with or without the Lord. You see, we can't be double-minded when it comes to a decision for Christ. It comes to a decision for eternal life. That's not a time to delay. That's not a time to put it off. You see, the Bible talks about us making a decision for Christ, and it is one of the most important decisions that you'll ever make in this life. The Bible talks about us being let me kind of set the stage for where we're going with Paul, because Paul is really going to give quite an indictment to those who would not believe. And you see, God has created us a trichotomous being, or you might say a three-dimensional person. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, states this fact. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body," there it is, the trichotomous being, the three-dimensional person, "be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, we are an inferior trinity. We're body, soul, and spirit. God is a superior trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Your body is not you. Your body is not who you are. The real you is soul and spirit. It's what dwells within this body. You express your personality, you express your likes and your dislikes, what makes you happy, what makes you sad, by means of your body. But the real you, the personality, is the soul and the spirit. You're not your body. Now, what you look like, big or small, tall or short, dark-skinned or light-skinned, plain or pretty, handsome or homely, that's not you. You know, a lot of people spend all kinds of time, you know, fixing up the outward. I mean, and you shouldn't neglect it. Bodily discipline is good, the Bible says, but spiritual discipline is better. But some people, all they are is their body, the outward appearance. You see, but that's not who you are. You're deeper than that. You're the soul and the spirit inside. Just as the hand will animate the glove, so the soul and the spirit animates the body. The Bible says the body without the spirit is dead. And so when your soul and spirit leaves the body is just there. And when the body is served its purpose here on earth, and the soul and the spirit departs the body, then the soul and spirit moves out and moves into the new dimension, that eternal dimension. The Bible speaks of that constantly. That's why it's important to make a decision for that next life in this life. Paul talks about believers. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So the Bible talks about this body as being a tent. It's not a permanent dwelling place. It's temporary. You know, if you go camping after a week or so, I mean, you want to get back to your home. Well, you see, this body is a tent, and the older you get, you realize that this tent is not expressing your soul and spirit, who you really are. You see, in my mind, I'm still, you know, in my 20s or 30s. I'm still just as strong as I ever was until I, you know, go out paddling or surfing or playing football with the young guys. You know, I find that it's not all there like it used to be. But God's not intended this body at this state to be a permanent dwelling place. You see, prior to the fall, before Adam and Eve sinned, that began the cycle of death. God's intention was never that we die, but sin came into the world and death came. Man at that time, before the fall, before sin came, was in perfect harmony and communion with God. God being the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect harmony with man who is spirit, soul, and body. You see, that perfect harmony, that perfect relationship and communion with God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Then God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." At that point, that relationship with God and man was secure. It was a flawless fellowship. God's spirit in harmony with man's spirit. But God warned Adam and Eve, said, "In the day that you eat of the tree of life that is in the midst of the garden of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die or be separated from God." That's what death is. It's spiritual separation from God. And also death physically, the soul and spirit will be separated from the body. That's what we call death, when the body is lifeless and the spirit and soul depart. But you see, God, when he created man in his own image. God is a free agent. And so he created man as a free agent with a capacity of freely choosing. God didn't want coercive kind of love. "You better love me or else." God didn't do that. Didn't want a shotgun type of wedding. You know, he wanted love from the heart. "I choose to freely love God out of my own free will." I mean, God could have created man and not had any problems. He could have created man with a computer chip in the cerebral cortex of his brain. See, cerebral cortex that plays a key role in memory and attention and perceptual awareness, thought, language, and consciousness. And God could have sent a signal. And man could have just said, "I love you, God. I praise you, God. I will follow you." But that wouldn't be too exciting because it's a computer chip. It's at God's command. And as God being a free agent, he's made us a free agent. So we willingly choose to follow God. And when man had sinned, God was used to that fellowship with man. He came in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the evening. And he said, "Where are you?" And yet man was hiding. You see, at that point, sin had broken the relationship with God. There was a spiritual break. Sin separated man from God. And so at that point, Adam and Eve, they were found hiding from God because of sin. And then in that whole scenario, as you read it in Genesis chapter 3, God asked, "Have you eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And Adam's response, it's classic. It comes right down to our day and age. It reveals man's condition from the time that Adam sinned to our day. Instead of now being God-centered, which Adam and Eve were before, and blameless, which they were before, now man became self-centered and blaming. There was a guilt complex that took over in man. Remember what Adam said as God came? "Have you eaten, Adam? I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, and I was naked, so I hid myself." Notice the I. It's not God anymore. It's I. It's me. And so the I problem that Adam had. And then notice he goes on and said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree of, and I ate." Here, the blame game. It's the woman and it's you, God. You gave me the woman. It's you. You see, that set the precedent from that point on. After sin, man became body, soul, and spirit. He's now driven by his body appetites. And the soul or the personality is now conformed to whatever the highest priority of the body appetite is. Some people are very moral. They're moralists. They're moralists, and they can be very self-righteous and not think that they need Jesus Christ because they're good people. Others on the other end of the spectrum, hedonists. The love of pleasure more than the love of God. But you see, both extremes, the moralist and the hedonist, and everything in between needs Jesus Christ. You see, man became body, soul, and the spirit was dormant after sin. We were born in sin. David said, "I was conceived in iniquity." And we're spiritually dead. We're disconnected from God. That's man's situation. And so a person's self-centeredness and his guilt, having driven him from God ever since the garden, now he plays the blame game. It's God. Have you heard people say, well, if God is so good, why is all this chaos in the world? I can't believe in a God that would send a person to hell. And they accuse God just as Adam did. Or they accuse others. Others are at fault. But they're not willing to own up to their own waywardness. They're not willing to own up to their own salvation. You see, nothing's changed from Adam to our day and age. And in reality, they commit spiritual suicide. You see, every person is responsible for making a decision for Christ or against Christ. Well, some people say, I haven't made a decision at all. Well, you see, no decision is a decision. It's a decision against Christ. Because Jesus said there is no neutrality. He said in Luke 11:23 that he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And those that are lukewarm, just trying to play the fence and be lukewarm, well, I'm a good person, I believe in Jesus, I don't necessarily follow him to a T of the Bible. Jesus said, I'll spit them out of my mouth. You see, we're full-on born-again Christians following Christ. This Bible is what we live out of. This is our book of life. Here's how we're trying to live our life, or not. You see, and in the passage this morning, Paul is seeking to bring them to a decision. And then here's the amazing thing, that Paul indicts those who make the wrong decision. So those who would not believe, then Paul indicts them. You see, and I think he does, and we're not as brave as Paul. We don't say, oh, okay, you're not going to believe, then let me tell you this, you know, and then give them the consequence. Paul does. Paul does it because man is so stubborn, so self-willed in what he wants. He wants to do his own thing. I don't know if you've been following. I just can't believe things that are in the news. I've never been in a time that we're in now. It's just absolutely amazing. It's like people's common sense have taken a vacation, and they seem to be following after. They seem to be following after things without even thinking. And all. I think the latest thing is this whole climate gate. I don't know if you've been following that climate gate, where so-called scientists are telling us what the world is doing and how the temperature is rising, and we need to give billions and actually trillions of dollars to this man-made, carbon footprint to reduce, and all this stuff. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, you know, God is capable of taking care of his planet. You know, man's not going to heat it up or cool it down. And so I was always suspicious of this. And then the whole ClimateGate scandal, called the greatest fraud ever perpetrated on society by the scientific community. The emails that have been out there now show that scientists at Britain's University of East Anglia Climate Research Unit discuss hiding or deleting data that contradicts global warming claims. Also, ways of keeping competing research out of peer review journals. Fraudulent scientific practices are the basis of the UN Climate Summit this month. And our government is going to that, and who knows how many billions of dollars they're going to put in the pot or commit. But it is an absolute fraud, and you'd think that would stop that whole thing. But you see, if you have a prejudice toward global warming, then you're willing to believe a deception. And you're unwilling to look at the evidence contrary to global warming, but it's actually global cooling and actually the natural cycles of that the Earth takes over the thousands of years. And so this is interesting. This and so many other things, but I don't think that's the greatest fraud. To me, evolution replacing God is the greatest scientific scam, the greatest fraud, where I'm concerned. But you see, when a person is unwilling to believe truth, to look at evidence, to look at the other side, They're in a very dangerous position because the Bible says that they're given over to believe a lie. You see, this is true in just common sense society, but especially when you're dealing with the Bible and you're dealing with eternal life and salvation. Because Paul tells us that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, that if they didn't want to believe, they didn't have the love of the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then God will give them over to the Antichrist and his lies. You see, only two ways to go. And that's the case here this morning with what we're seeing. I know it's a long introduction, but it's going to be a short conclusion about unbelief. You see, because the case this morning is those and their unbelief. Notice what it says in Acts 28, verse 24 to 28. We've set the stage for why Paul could say what he says. Now, he was with them all day long, preaching and teaching and trying to lead them to the truth. But notice what happens. He says, and some being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their ears, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. In other words, you would not believe. You've rejected. Well, God is going to where the soil is fertile and people will hear, they will receive. You see, Paul takes all day explaining the scriptures, and then it splits the crowd, it splits the audience, and that's always true. You can have people in the same message, and some are persuaded, some aren't. They will not believe, but it splits the audience, and it always does. You see, some believing, and notice that in verse 24, I mention it, they would not believe. And so Paul's parting shot, notice what he says, and he quotes out of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. That's quoted some six times in the New Testament in preaching, Jesus and others quoting Isaiah. And it's a radical prophecy. You see, unbelief is nothing new. Oh, it was in the Old Testament. But now they are falling into the same trap of unbelief that their forefathers did, that many people do in our day and age. They fall into that pattern, into that trap. Even when Jesus was preaching and teaching years earlier, he used the same Isaiah passage in Matthew chapter 13, in Mark chapter 4. And then to another crowd, Jesus taught, and it said in John chapter 12, it says, though he performed many signs before them, they would not believe. And then Jesus quotes the Isaiah passage and then says to them, for this cause they could not believe, or the scripture says of them. So notice in John chapter 12, verse 37, they would not believe. And then that passage in Isaiah that God blinded their eyes, he hindered their understanding, they could not believe. They were past the point of no return. That's an interesting concept, that a person can go so far, they can hear so long, and they can go past the point of salvation, committing spiritual suicide. You see, the passage before us is revealing how God deals with those who deliberately harden their heart against God's message. In other words, in the Isaiah passage in the Old Testament and in the six portions in the New Testament and the one before us in Isaiah 28, 26, and 27, the result in hardening a person's heart is you have deaf ears, you have blind eyes, you have zero comprehension of the scriptures, and you have no response to Jesus Christ. There is a 19th century scholar and preacher who, as he was looking at this passage, and I really enjoyed what he had to say about it. He saw three elements, and you can see those three elements in it, but he put it quite nicely, and I've kind of changed his words a little bit, but same idea, that number one, there's the messenger's message. We don't have it. It just says that Paul was preaching all day, so we know what Paul preaches. You know, he constantly is preaching that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for the sins of the world, was buried 3 days later, rose from the dead to prove that he was the Savior of the world, then ascended to heaven. All those that believe in him shall be saved. Simple message. Message of Christ dying for our sins, rising again. And so you do have the messenger's message. The second thing you see here is God and his justice. And the third thing you see is the suicidal bent of unbelievers. It was true in the Old Testament, was true with those that were Paul was preaching to, and it's true in our day and age. You see, when the question arises, why is a person lost? Why would God send a person to hell? Why this? Why that? Why God? And I would have to say, well, it's because of a person's bias toward unbelief. Just as a person has a bias toward evolution, a person has a bias toward, you know, global warming, a bias toward anything, and they're closed off from any other information. There are those that have a bias toward unbelief, not believing in Jesus Christ. And when they have that, it doesn't allow them to understand or turn to God, because their prejudice against God, after hearing the message, then God goes into action and does something. He blinds them. He causes them to be unable to see. And let me explain that as we go on. You see, they turn a deaf ear to the messenger's message, unwilling, here in this passage in Acts 28, to apply their minds to comprehend, and God in his justice blocks their mind from understanding the message. Now, I don't Twitter, or I'm not on Facebook, but, you know, I've tried to look at an article or something from somebody, and when you go on the Facebook, oh, you've got to register, and usually they'll let you come in, but you know, I've got to give my information and go on there, and then I'm part of, and I can read their stuff and communicate. But you see, it's the same way with God. You know, when we come to God, it's kind of like a Facebook type thing. You know, God demands a certain amount of things. He demands repentance. Turn from sin, turn to me, believe who I am, and receive me. Log on. Get on my Facebook, in a sense. But you see, when a person refuses that, when a person shuts their eyes to the truth of God, so God in his justice blinds their ability to perceive his truth. You can't just go on and mess with God without coming in. If he's invited you in, and you've rejected, there's a place where your eyes will be blinded. Your ability to perceive will be no more. I was studying this, and I came across something that John Corson said, and I thought, wow, John, I don't know if you came up with that or if you read that somewhere, but I thought it was deep. It was really heavy. And John had mentioned that because God's word is so powerful, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And God himself is omnipotent or all-powerful. If God did not blind a person, if God did not ratify and confirm and keep that person from seeing, then they would be converted against their will. And God will not let that. So God, in his justice, lets them have their way. I thought that was pretty heavy. You see, it's much like Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he would not believe. Over and over, God gave him a chance. But then finally, God ratifies that decision of unbelief by Pharaoh, And he made his heart, the Bible says, strong, a different Hebrew word than what Pharaoh did, or he strengthened his position and he could not believe at that point in Exodus 9:12. You see, we don't deal with God on our terms. We deal with God on his terms. You see, God is patient. God is long-suffering. But there is a point where once we've exhausted the grace of God, the grace that he's given, he will confirm our unbelief. There's a place that we can cross. We don't know where it is. I don't know where it is. But there's a place that where God has been trying to get that person's attention and his grace, his mercy, his love, and finally God will just give up on them and let them have their way. He did that in Noah's day. God says, my spirit will not overstrive with man because he is flesh. In other words, man doesn't call the shots. I call the shots. And then he flooded the earth. You see, God's mercy and God's grace is being poured out upon people in our day and age, being poured out upon you and upon me. But there comes a time when a person can use up their chances to turn to God. And this is why in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. You see, it is possible to go beyond the point of no return. When a person would not believe, and they finally go to that place, we don't know where it is, where they could not believe. It's really called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You see, because in our passage this morning, the Holy Spirit spoke the words of Isaiah. And so when the Holy Spirit is revealing Christ and we reject, we just take it in, but don't do anything with it. You can go beyond that point of no return. Again, A.J. Alexander, in 1874, he wrote a poem. He's not just a scholar and a pastor, but he wrote a poem and he talked about crossing that line, crossing that, and we don't know where that is. God does. But he writes this poem, and it deals with that. He says, there is a time, we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The conscience may be still at ease, the spirit lie and gay. That which pleases still may please, and care be thrust away. But on that forehead God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by men, for men as yet are blind and in the dark. Oh, where is this mysterious bourne by which each path is crossed, beyond which God himself hath sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end, and where begin the confines of despair? The answer from the skies is sent, ye that from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. In other words, it's a mystery. But in God's mind, he can have on the forehead of a person that has gone beyond that, and God knows. Oh, and life is going on. Oh, things are merry. Oh, they're going on their merry way. But in God's economy, he knows they've gone beyond the point of no return. But what was his closing line of Pastor Alexander? While it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Let's pray. Father, we see with Paul, Lord, a division. Two companies of people, those that believed and had eternal life, and those that rejected would not believe. We just assume, Lord, that what Paul said, that just as they would not believe, God then, in his justice, ratified that, just blinded them. They would not would not see, so they could not see. Father, I pray that if there are those here this morning, maybe some that have not yet committed their lives to Jesus Christ, maybe others that have, as a child or as a young person, had but then walked away, or maybe in recent years they've walked away and now they're here. Lord, and it's not a time to play games with God. Salvation is not on our terms, it's on God's terms. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Lord, we're never in limbo on decisions that are important in our life here on planet Earth. And Lord, of the utmost importance should be that decision of eternal life. So I would pray if there are those here this morning that are not sure, they're not sure of their eternal destiny, whether they're backslidden, whether they're nominal Christians, or that they've never really given their heart to the Lord. You say that all who come to you, in no way will you cast out. And so, Lord, this morning, I pray that we might make absolute sure and just give the opportunity. As all heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you are here and this message spoke to your heart and you want to make sure that you're right with God, it's simply a prayer away. It's just asking God to restore that passion. It's asking God to forgive your sin. And if that's you, while our heads are bowed, eyes are closed, I want you to raise your hand and acknowledge it to me. And I want to pray for you right where you're seated. Lift it high. Don't be shy. If that's you, God bless you. I see you. Anyone else? Lift it high. Say yes to the Lord. God bless you as well. Anyone else? Saying yes, Jesus, I do commit my heart and my life to you. I make that decision, yes, for Jesus, for eternal life. Last time, don't be shy. Lift up your hand if anybody else. God bless you. Neat. Father, I do want to thank you so much, Lord, for those that have just acknowledge, and sometimes the lifting of hands is kind of a sign of surrender. Lord, we do surrender to you. So, Lord, I do pray, Lord, that you just seal that decision, that commitment with your Holy Spirit. Lord, just do an incredible work, a miraculous work in each and every one of those lives that lifted their hands. And now I want you could pray this prayer quietly, silently. You could pray it out loud, but just you're asking Christ to come in. He said, as many as receive me. And so you're receiving him into your heart right now by simply saying, repeating after me, dear Jesus, thank you for loving me. This morning, I turn to you in repentance. I accept you as my Lord and my Savior. And I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Now come into my heart. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me the courage. Give me the power to live for you the rest of my days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.